book study out of the New Testament called the Book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And here's the story. I'm going to catch you up so you don't feel like you're lagging behind on the storyline. The Book of Acts is simply this. It's the story of how the Christian church began. We're in about A.D. 15 to 20, somewhere in there. The Apostle Paul, who was formerly the persecutor of the church as a Jewish Pharisee, is about to embark on his second missionary journey. We've been covering his journey. This was his first missionary journey. And Paul's story is that he was very much opposed to the way, is what it was called, those that were following Christ as the Messiah. He persecuted it. He had a personal encounter with the risen Christ. He then was instructed by the risen Christ in the desert of Arabia. If you read Galatians chapter 1, you'll get that story. And Paul got the message from God, I don't want the good news just to be for the Jewish people who want to believe in me as Messiah. I want this message to go to the entire world. And so Paul, as we saw last week, had just come from Jerusalem where he met with Peter and the other apostles. And he says, hey, this is what God's called me to do. Are you guys good with this? Are we on board? And everybody was on board. And so Paul is just about ready now. This was the first missionary journey he had done. He'd come back from that. He and Barnabas, his traveling partner, went back to Jerusalem to kind of verify, because there were so many conflicts going on in the early church. A lot of drama, just like there is today. And as a result, they got ready to go out. And so here's what happens at the very end of chapter 15. Sometime later, probably a couple years after they had done their original tour, Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the believers in the towns that what we had been previously gone to. Barnabas wants to take along this young fellow by the name of John Mark. And he's an interesting story. And Paul says, I don't want to take him. Because the last time we went out, he left us and didn't do the whole trip with us. He deserted us. And so there was this sharp disagreement. You know, I love the scripture. Just kind of tells it like it is. Barnabas and Paul, as John would say, got into a dust-up. And Barnabas decides to take John Mark with him and sails for Cyprus. But Paul takes this other Roman citizen like himself named Silas. And they left from Antioch and went through Syria and Cilicia. And this is, if you look on the map here, here's Antioch right here. It's up in modern-day Syria. So here's Syria. Here's Cilicia. This is Tarsus. That's where Paul was originally from. Paul had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, I believe. And I could be wrong on that one, though. I don't know what history I'm pulling out. And then they traveled this way. Now I'm going to fill in the gap of that, this little line right here. I'm going to fill in this gap right now and kind of give us a little catch-up on where we're going. So Paul and Silas go to Derbe and Lystra. Those two towns are right there. There they met Timothy. They had been there previously 2 years. Now, this is the Timothy that would become very famous, young man, and he becomes very, very special to Paul. In fact, Paul writes him two letters near the end of his life when he's in Rome, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So this is that Timothy. Timmy. That's Timmy. His mother was Jewish and a believer in Christ, but his dad was a Greek. So the believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. Now, for point of context here, what's going on in the story? It says, so he circumcised him. And every guy in the crowd goes, ouch. And why did Paul do that? Again, we're looking at a cultural setting of what's happening here. What's happening here is all these Jewish people are living all throughout this area that's in gold that you see up there, down as far as Egypt and all the way up to Mysia. And so there was just thousands of Jewish people that lived in those areas because of what was called the dispersion, where they had scattered out of Jerusalem in those areas over the centuries and due to persecutions and different things. And so there was a large Jewish settlement. And Paul, when he was traveling, he would contend with these people all the time. And so he wanted Timothy to have a voice, and these guys wouldn't give you the time of day if they found out your father was Greek. You know, what do they call it in the Harry Potter series? He's a mudblood, right? His father was Greek, And therefore, they wouldn't give him the time of day. So what Paul did was he kind of bumped up his Jewish credentials so that he would have a voice with the Jewish people by circumcising him. Wasn't necessary, didn't have to do it. Jesus wasn't asking for it. Paul did that, and Timothy agreed. So that's what the story happened there. Then they traveled from town to town. And what they were doing was basically passing on the information that they had gotten from the apostles when they had met in Jerusalem. John preached on this last week. And so the churches were strengthened, and it says they grew daily in their numbers. This was a new movement, and it was really beginning to sweep across the Roman Empire in a powerful way. So then it says, very specifically, that Paul and Silas and his companions, Timothy being one of them, traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept, this is interesting, by God's Spirit, from preaching the word in the province of Asia. I'll show you that in just a second on the map, what I'm talking about. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. We're not told how he didn't allow them to, but he didn't. So they passed by Mysia, went down to the port town of Troas, and on the Aegean Sea, on the eastern border of the Aegean Sea, and during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia, that would be Greece, standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, he says the troop got ready at once to sail across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, and concluding that God had called them to preach the gospel there. So let me give you a quick geography lesson here. I know you're going, man, I never liked geography, so what are we getting in church? Well, I think it just tells you the storyline here. And so they travel through here. Here's Bithynia. And so I think Paul and these guys were thinking right after they got through Phrygia that they were just going to, you know, shoot up in here and hit all these towns they hadn't previously gone and visited. But somehow we're told they were restrained from going in that direction. And so as a result, as they got to Mysia, they went down to the port town of Troas. Here, Paul gets the vision. He's called. And so now this dramatic leap to cross the Aegean Sea, head over into Greece, Macedonia. The lower part was called Achaia, and the largest town up here in Macedonia is called Philippi. That's where in the New Testament there is a letter written to the church at Philippi called Philippians. Paul wrote that letter from Rome to them. So this is the first assault, as it were, in Greece. These are Gentile of Gentiles. And what do I mean by Gentile? For those of you that don't know the term, anyone who was non-Jewish in the Jewish world, God, the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was over the Jewish people. And anyone who was not born a Jewish person was then declared a Gentile. It wasn't a derogatory term unless you were a Jew. It just meant you were non-Jewish. But to the Jewish people, to the Jewish men in particular, the Gentiles were the untouchables. They wanted nothing to do with them. Henceforth, Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, where a Samaritan person who's a half-breed, not a true Jew in their mind, helped another guy that had been hurt along the road, and all the good religious Jewish guys walked by and missed him, okay? I don't want to get too carried away here. So Paul, who is a Jew of Jews, he was a Pharisee, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. This guy, he says, according to my pursuit of following the law, or the Jewish law of Moses, was faultless. Paul was impeccable. He was an impeccable Jewish man, and here he is. Here's God's sense of humor. God says, I want to reach the Gentile people. Who do I want to take? I want to take the most Jewish guy I know to reach the Gentile people. And so here's a picture now. Paul has been preaching to Gentiles all along, but now he's going over to Macedonia, where it was almost, you know, 98% Gentile. There's a few Jews there, but not a lot. So here's what happens. He gets to Philippi, and the story we're going to look at today, three stories actually, chapter 16 of the book of Acts, here's the historical content. Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, gives us three personal accounts. So I want to walk through these narratives of these three personal accounts, kind of tell them from a facts base, and then at the end I want to close this and show you the significance of this to our lives today in 2014. So here's how it happens. It's Saturday. Paul says they go outside the city gate, they go down to the river, and this is the place where people would gather and pray, the Jewish people. So he says, he sat down because there were a number of women who had gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia. She was a dealer in purple cloth, and she was a worshiper of God. Some of your translations will say she was a God-fearer. That is a term, translated, that Jewish people would apply to Gentile people who worshiped the God of Israel. They were known as God-fearers. They weren't called Jews because they weren't Jewish, but they were Gentile God-fearers. You see them all throughout the gospel accounts with Jesus. You know, we just saw this last week, a couple weeks ago with Cornelius. But we see it with Jesus when he heals the centurion's son. There was several accounts. The woman up, I don't remember the story, but the woman up outside of the confines of Israel, they had crossed over into Gentile territory, Jesus and the guys, and this woman had begged Jesus to do a healing for her daughter, and he did. And so we get pictures of these people that feared God that weren't Jewish. That's what Lydia was. We're also told she was a dealer in purple cloth. So she's a trader. By the way, that was a luxury good that she traded. And most commentators, and I also agree with them, believe she was probably a very wealthy woman, well off. But what's the clear connotation here? She knew something was missing in her life. She was looking for the God of the Bible, because she was meeting with the Jews down by the river and praying and doing the worship service with them. And we're told Paul went there, and Paul began to speak to all the women that were gathered there. Now, Luke doesn't tell us specifically about the conversations, but we know this. It's Paul. And what's Paul going to do? Paul's going to talk to anybody, anytime, anywhere about Jesus. So I'm sure Paul tells her intimately about the one he himself once persecuted. And I'm sure he told them how everything in the Bible, in the Jewish Bible, points to Christ as the Messiah, exactly who he is, what he did for us, what he's done for Paul. And finally, he says to her, you know, this God, this Jesus can be yours too. And Lydia says, I want him. Because the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And not only her, but the members of her household were also saved that day. And she furthermore invited Paul and Silas and their crew over to her place to be fed and have a meal. Now, she was compelled. Her heart was open to respond. That's the first story, right? Second story, a little more complicated, a little more dramatic. It says, once we were going to that place of prayer, so they're down by the river once again, right? Where we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune teller. So she's a demon-possessed person known in biblical terms as having a spirit of divination. And this spirit of divination was able to make her owners money. Now, here's what the story tells us. She followed Paul and his group shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Pretty interesting, huh? A demon-possessed slave girl declaring, shouting, what these guys are actually doing. Verse 18, though, kind of gives you a clue to the attitude behind it. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. Now, this section, this story here, raises quite a few questions. And the answers are speculative at best. So I want to look at this first question that it comes out of this passage. If you're reading scripture, you're reading a narrative, a description like we are. You're going to scratch your head and go, Well, the first is this. Girl's demon possessed. Why would a demon use terminology like the servants of the Most High God? Why would a demon say, tell you, they're telling you the way to be saved? It's almost like it's an advertising poster, right? For what's going on. But, so, what's the story there? Well, we know one thing, how Paul got annoyed by this thing, that this demon was mocking Paul. So there was definitely some sarcasm, there was some, a repetitive mockery, as it were, of "these men are the men of the Most High God. They're telling you the way of salvation." Something like that, maybe. I have no idea why the young girl had a witch voice, but it just came out of me that way. It was better at 9 o'clock. Okay, so We know that there was a mocking going on. Okay, but this, here's the part. This is where it gets really tricky. This is what I love about studying the scripture. You unpeel one layer and all of a sudden that makes a bigger problem. Here's the bigger problem. The more difficult question. If that's true, if this young girl possessed by a demon was mocking Paul and it went on for several days, 4, 5, 6 days, and finally Paul in his exasperation turns around and casts the demon out. Can you anticipate the next question? Why did he wait so long to move to free her? What was he waiting for, right? He's the Apostle Paul. He's got this great power that God's given him as an apostle. Why does he only help this poor girl when he's annoyed? It would seem to me the great Apostle Paul would have a little more compassion and it would dictate that he would do something the first time he saw the problem, right? Not because, oh, she's really busting my chops. I'm done with this. You know, do you see what I'm saying? Gets a little difficult here, doesn't it? Wait a minute, isn't this a big spiritual dude? What's going on? Catch this. Anglican minister Dick Lucas, he used to preach for years at the Church of London. This is a sharp guy. I used to listen to his messages. Dick Lucas says, do you notice something really, really amazing about the story of the slave girl's conversion? It says this slave girl followed Paul and the rest of them for days. There's this poor girl screaming and yelling, having fits, demon-possessed. Paul doesn't do anything. Now, if Paul was all that compassionate, why didn't he help her right away? And then we're told why he did finally. Look, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed, he turned around and used the authority he had as an apostle and said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. All right? So what Pastor Lucas is saying here is he gives us a powerful clue to what's happening in this story. Stay with me here. This is so good. I think a clue that says that this is further evidence just how accurate the Bible is. I talked about this when we did the book of Mark, how there was such defaming and damning characteristics of some of the most famous people of all time, including the Apostle Peter, right? And we'd ask this question, why would Peter want that even written in the scriptures about him? All right, I'll tell you why. Because it's true. And so Pastor Lucas says this. There is no way this would have been written this way. In other words, if you were writing a legend like we're accused of, and the people that want to write off Christianity, oh, it's just a bunch of guys that made up a story and they created a legendary status. Oh, really? Can you explain to me then why we would take our lead heroes and make them look like total jerks? And that's what he's saying here. There's no way in the world this would have been written this way if someone was trying to make up a story like this. It says Paul was annoyed. In other words, Paul didn't want to do anything until he got ticked off. He doesn't seem to have been filled with any compassion at all at the time. It was because he was driven to anger and he was piqued. That's the only reason he did it. So, Pastor Lucas goes on to say, angered with the noise, he used the authority he had and drove the spirit out. Think about it, my friends. Why would Paul even allow something like that to be put down in Scripture? Why would Luke even put it down? And the answer to that question, oh, this is so rich. The answer to that is because that is the gospel. That is what the good news of Jesus is all about. The gospel is for flawed people. And here we see a flaw right in the middle of a story of God's power going out. Luke is saying that every other human on the planet, then and now, is just like Paul, is a flawed man. But here's the great Apostle Paul in the midst of doing great missionary work. He's already gone down and worked with Lydia, and now he's going down again, and he gets perturbed by this girl walking down to the river each day. Let me just tell you something. Jesus' good news of salvation did not go into the world in Philippi because Paul has his act together, because he was perfectly patient, or because he was wonderfully compassionate. Ask Peter how compassionate Paul was when we looked at the lesson last week where Paul took him to task for what he perceived to be Peter's duplicity in how he dealt with Gentiles before the Jewish people showed up. And then when the Jewish people from Jerusalem showed up, he wouldn't have anything to do with them. Remember? John told that story last week. Paul tore him a new one. This is by far and away not a perfect scenario. He was a flawed man just like you are flawed men and women. It is God who takes the gospel out into the world through flawed people. And that's why Luke has written this just the way he has. Let me tell you something, a little side note off of this. When you look at pastors in America today, oftentimes how they're profiled through the Christian media, through the Christian publications and things, and don't get me wrong, I'm a pastor, so I don't think pastors should be, you know, thrown under the bus. But at the same time, I do not think they should ever be put on a pedestal. Listen, do you want to know why I'm up here speaking and teaching you today? Because God gave me a big mouth. And he gave me, despite my lack of education, a quick mind. When I read scripture, God opens my mind up. I don't know why. He just does. It's his gift in my life. And guess what? He's got to work through one flawed cat called Dan Wilvers. And so what really bothers me in America today is this profiling of pastors of, and I'm not going to put Billy Graham in that thing, because Billy Graham's always been a humble guy. He'll tell you straight up, hey, I'm a sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. But, you know, how many times do we see these superstar guys, years, and we hear about their big mega churches, and all of a sudden, they've been carrying on affairs for 20 years, right? You hear that stuff, right? It happens frequently enough that we just go, what the heck is going on? I'll tell you what's going on. They're buying the story and the hype. But their hearts aren't open to their people. They're not confessing. They're not transparent. You know, one of the good flavors that I hear about Sierra, and I'm glad to hear it over the years, is people will say, you know what I really like about the teaching at Sierra is you guys are transparent. You're vulnerable. You talk about your stuff. I mean, you put yourself in the story. Sometimes when you're preaching, you're talking about how this is the biggest area of your life that you struggle in. Yeah. Yeah. You bet. We're just like you. Just like Paul. We're flawed. Let me show you something Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, another church he's going to go visit here shortly in this missionary trip. He says, we have this treasure. What's the treasure? This amazing news that God saves through faith because of what his son voluntarily did for you, and you just have to trust in what Jesus did in order for you to enter into a relationship with God that can never be broken, that will go into eternity. That is called the good news. You can be forgiven. All you have to do is receive it. It is the good news. And Paul says, we have that treasure in this flawed body of clay that can crack and break in an instant. Paul would write later in the wonderful letter he wrote to the Roman church in Romans chapter 7. Three times he asserts this same statement. He says, the very thing I want to do is the very thing I don't do. And the very thing I don't want to do is the very thing that I do do. And at the end of this, he culminates it with this great statement. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus. Look what he writes here. He says, this jar of clay shows that this all-surpassing power, all these words that I'm speaking today, they belong to the creator of the universe, not to me. And this power is his, not mine. And it is not from us, Paul says. And that's what we see in this story with this girl and why it's written out the way it is. Here's Lydia and here's a slave girl. Two utterly different kinds of people who get two utterly different kinds of responses from God. And remember, who drove out the demon? We'd say, Paul drove out the demon. No, he didn't. He declared in the name of Christ for the demon to go out. God gave him that power as an apostle to do that like that. And he did that. So, here's the interesting part of the story of the slave girl. As you saw there with Pastor Dick Lucas, you know, he assumed this girl's conversion. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. So I'm not going to say that she got saved, but I do know this. She was powerfully and miraculously liberated by an act of God coming through a very flawed person in that moment. Did you catch that? Amazing stuff. All right, let's move on because we got to, Jesus said to his guys just before his death and resurrection, he says, he was talking to Peter. The verse is not coming to my head here. Hang on. He says, basically, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. I forgot what the lead up line was, but he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Powerful statement. We love that statement. Yeah, the gates of hell will not prevail. But let me tell you what the gates of hell will do. It will fight back. And that's Acts 16:19. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, rut-row, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. The crowd joined in the attack. Guess what we got? We got mob violence going on here. And then the city bosses ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And here enters the third character, the jailer, was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. Let me say two things here before I get to the jailer. One, Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. A little history for you again. Sorry. Roman citizens could not be flogged unless it was ordered by a Roman magistrate after a Roman trial. These guys in Macedonia were doing their own little local authority thing, right? And they did something that they could not do to a Roman citizen and in fact could get them in very deep kimchi, as John would say. And so they violated Paul and Silas's rights. One. Two. Can you imagine where Paul and Silas are coming from? All right, Lord, we're committed. We'll leave our home. We'll leave our conveniences. We'll leave our content of our lives. We will leave even our families and our friends behind. And Silas and I are heading out. Bless us, Lord. Let our work be mightyful. Let us touch the lives and the souls of many, Lord. Protect us from harm along the way. And they're dragged into the center court of the city, and they're severely flogged, beaten, and thrown in prison. How do you feel about that for a job description? Right? Pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? So let's get back to the jailer for a second. We know this jailer would probably have been an ex-Roman soldier, because in those days, if you did a faithful job as a Roman soldier, you could be rewarded by giving a government job like this. So what kind of guy is this? Guarantee you, he is a tough, hard-nosed guy. He's not anywhere as sharp as Lydia as a business person, nor is he as broken as a slave girl. But what does this guy get from God? That's what we're seeing. Each person gets something from God. Well, first of all, here's Paul and Silas at night. They're beaten within an inch of their lives, and they're praying and singing hymns to God. They're not upset with God. They're not saying, how come we had to go through this? Paul fully understood, hey, wait a minute, they did this to my Lord, they're going to do this to me. The gates of hell will fight. They will not prevail, but they will fight back. And so here they are singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them, it says. We can scorn Paul for his, you know, his bombacity at times, but you know what? This guy, dads, has a warrior's heart. I see this kind of stuff, I get goosebumps. I said, this is a guy I go to war with, the Apostle Paul. He saw what he was called to do. Nothing was going to stop him from his duty. So they're both in there, unjustly. They're singing hymns. Remember that the next time life seems unfair to you. And suddenly here's God at work. Suddenly there's this violent earthquake. The prison's shaken. Prison doors fly open. Chains come loose. Jailer wakes up. He sees the prison doors open, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. It's, you know, it was a wonderful retirement perk to be a soldier and get a job as a jailer. And I'm sure it had a lot of wonderful benefits, but there was one catch. You couldn't ever let your prisoners escape, because doing so would mean you're over. Your life's done. And so Paul knew this, saw this, and shouts out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all still here." Okay? What's going on here? Why would Paul have done this? Why would Paul specifically keep everybody in, especially when he and Silas, above all others, had a right to leave as Roman citizens, that they were unjustly imprisoned in the first place? Get this. He knew that it would cost the jailer his life if he escaped. He knew it. And one of those wonderful read-between-the-line moments when you're reading a historical description in Scripture of what's going on, the jailer understands what Paul has done for him. He said, "Well, how do we know that?" Watch. Paul sacrificed his freedom in order to save this jailer's life. He kept him from taking his own life right at that moment. But the point is, the jailer had never seen anything like that before. Here's a hard-nosed battle veteran, Roman soldier. All he's ever known in his life is you repay evil for evil. And here is Paul and Silas and the rest of their troop in jail there, who seem to have this poise and this grace to care about him. And they're willing to sacrifice their freedom just to save his skin, the jailer thinks. And so, obviously, this was probably a pretty big facility, because it says the jailer called for lights. He's got people that work for him there. He rushes in. He falls trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brings them out probably into a more better lit room because he's in such awe of them. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Are you catching the read between the line here? Paul's like, "Oh, so you've never seen anybody overcome evil with good before, have you? Let me tell you about the ultimate example of one who overcame evil with good. His name is Jesus Christ. He was a prisoner too. But he wasn't just beaten. He was killed. And he was killed on a cross of all things. You know, he could have left too. He could have called 10,000 angels to his side. He could have escaped, but he voluntarily went into death and darkness on that cross to save all of us. As a result, Paul, me, Paul, Silas, the rest of us, we're quite happy to live through some of our own personal despair and darkness to serve you. We shouldn't be too surprised when we see Paul write these words years later from a prison cell in Rome to the church at Philippi that Paul founded. He said, "All God's people here in Rome send you greeting, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." Do you know what that's about? The other translations will tell you this is the Praetorian Guard. These are Caesar's elite troops. They were assigned to Paul in house imprisonment. In fact, they were chained to Paul. How's that for duty? Can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul? Do you think he would sit there quietly, grumpy? No, not Paul. Paul took him through a history lesson, a geography lesson, a spiritual lesson, a theology lesson. And these guys, closest to Caesar, who were assigned the task of protecting his very life and his personal orders, became followers of Jesus Christ because of Paul being chained to them. And Paul says, "Oh, by the way, the boys say hi." Amazing stuff! The jailer says, "What do I have to do to get this Jesus into my life?" You know what? How I see that story? The practical guy, the blue-collar guy, gets the most practical thing you could possibly get in your life at that moment. He got to see what the Spirit of God really is working through Paul and Silas's service and heart to him. Lydia needed what? A rational discourse, a rational conversation with Paul about the theology of the Messiah. The slave girl needed what? A miraculous power encounter to have a demon delivered from her. And the jailer gets a demonstration of what sacrificial love looks like. That's how they all were changed, all differently. And I know, please, I know some of you are going, so what? I know on Sunday people walk in here. Some of you may have not been in here for months, weeks, years even. I don't know. So many people came through these two services this morning. And I know what you're thinking. My life's in shambles. I've had such a hard week or a hard year. I've lost loved ones. This is my first time in church in years, and you're giving me a geography and a history lesson on stuff I don't even care about. So I want to close with this quickly. Three things, three takeaways that will encourage you, but they will challenge you. God's word changes us just like it changed these three people. Let me run through these as quick as I can. The first is this. The good news about Jesus is for everyone. Who are these three people? Well, let me help you get your mind wrapped around this. Lydia is in Asia. Says she's from Thyatira. The slave girl is there in Macedonia. She's a Greek girl. The jailer is a Roman. Lydia happens to be a well-off businesswoman. The slave girl is this oppressed and exploited, broken young girl. A victim. The jailer, sort of middle class, probably a blue-collar type. What is Luke saying? What is the Bible saying? By the way, what is history telling us, by the way, about this story? What can we draw from this? Let me tell you this. The first idea, the idea that Christianity is a white Western religion is a complete crock. Do you know in the last 2,000 years of the church that at one point in the first 50 years, Christians were almost exclusively Jewish? At another point in church history, Christians were almost, by a vast majority, Greeks and Romans. And then at another point, they were mostly Europeans. But I'll tell you right now, in the world today, the vast majority of people who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ are Asian, African, and Latin America. And if we happen to draw into the anteroom of heaven to catch the most recent batch of people coming home, us white folk are going to be going, where are all the white people? And why is that? Because the good news is for everybody. You cannot look at somebody and say, that race, that group, that culture, Christianity won't work for them. I know you're thinking, you look at the Middle East stuff, these people that are the Islamic extremists, no way can they ever find Jesus. You know, if you look at anybody in your own personal life and you look at their lifestyle and you think, that person would never become a Christian, how dare you say that? How dare we ever think that person's not Christian material and you are? Let me tell you something. If by the grace of God you have found yourself declaring the miracle that I follow Jesus, that miracle can happen to anyone. We take the gospel to the world because it is for everyone. The second point is the good news of Jesus has the power to unify us. The world needs to be unified. I want you to look at these three people one more time. If they lived in America today, Lydia would be the CEO of a big company living in an urban setting. The slave girl would be a drug-addicted 17-year-old prostitute walking the streets of the Tenderloin in San Francisco. The jailer would be a blue-collar cop who lives in Gardnerville. These three people would never, ever cross paths. And if they did, I can guarantee you there would be some disdain for one another, right? And this is exactly what John Stott says in his commentary on Acts 16. He said, racially, socially, psychologically, these folks were worlds apart, and yet all three were changed by the same message, and they were welcome into the same unified body called the Christian church. The Bible says the gospel brings people together who otherwise would never, ever be brought together. In fact, what happened to Paul and Silas? The slave masters, they exploited this girl. And when they lost their ability to make money, she was nothing to them. Do you think they put her on a retirement perk account because of what she had made for them? They tossed her like yesterday's news. And what did they do to stir up a riot? Did you see it in verse 20 there? They said, these Jews, us Romans, You know, they use their old racist tactic to get the crowd all fired up. Let me tell you something. When a person becomes a Christian, it changes their identity. So they don't look at people of other races and other classes and other ethnicities in the same way. There's a powerful closing scene. I'm going to talk over it because you don't really need to hear it. You can watch it. In a great movie years ago called Places in the Heart with Sally Field. Danny Glover was in it. Ed Harris was in it. John Malkovich was in it. And it was set in Depression-era segregated Texas. And in this movie, and you're seeing the characters here as they're all taking communion. The movie ends the way it begins in a church. And the director intended this. And the scene is so powerful. It's a vision of the Christian idea of the final resurrection, you know. The lion lies down with the lamb. Because these people had done great sins to one another. Ed Harris had been cheating on his wife. There had been brutal racism and killing. And so you see this beautiful scene. Not all the characters are here. I think it's one of the best ever on film. It's the Christian idea that people with sin and infirmities, like those of racism, oppression, and hatred, can let it go because they're in Christ. And this is this picture of this these people's lives being reconciled at the communion table of Christ. There's so much more to the scene. If you see the movie, you'll know what I'm talking about, but as they wind down this last row, Danny Glover hands it to John Malkovich. And the only thing I think that's wrong with the scene is John Malkovich, who was blind in the movie, should be seeing right now. I want to talk to the director about that. But here comes Sally Field. And the whole movie centers on her struggle and her fight because as she hands the communion tray to her husband, he was the sheriff of the town that was accidentally killed in the beginning of the movie, who hands it to the young man who accidentally killed him, who was then brutally murdered by being drugged behind a KKK truck until he died. And the young man says to the sheriff there, the peace of God. You know, Lydia and the slave girl are now potentially sisters in Christ. Otherwise, they never would have wanted to give each other the time of day. But you know something else? When Lydia becomes a sister to that former drug-addicted prostitute, do you think she's going to look at the other slave girls the same way? No, she's going to change. Stop judging what we already know is true of all humanity is the message. Do you know that in their day, I know this is run on, this is so good, I don't want you guys to miss this. Do you know that in their day and time, the average Orthodox Jewish male said a prayer when he got up in the morning? This prayer is still spoken, I believe, by the way. And here's what he would pray. Blessed art thou, O Lord, thy God, for not making me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. I know, in our culture we go, wow, what? It bespoke or bespeaks of the idea of being set apart and used by God. And that was in that Orthodox Jewish mindset that had corrupted what God had intended to do. It's a picture that Jesus gave us in the Gospels of the two guys praying before God. And the one religious guy is looking at the other guy and he turns to God and goes, thanks God for not making me like him. Right? Jesus tells that parable. And the other guy is beating his chest and weeping before God, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which man left justified? What Luke is trying to say here and exactly why he chose these three for this chapter, my friends, he was well aware of this prayer. Here you have a slave, a Gentile, and a woman. And he says, sexism, racism, classism, that which says I'm superior to women, superior to Gentiles, or superior to some broken person, he says that is destroyed by the gospel when you become a believer in Jesus Christ. Do you know where your worth and your significance comes from? It's not who you are and what you do and what you think you're good at. Because if you're a man, you're a man second, but you are a Christian first. If you're a woman, you're a woman second, and you're a Christian first. If you're loved in Christ first, you're white, black, Asian, whatever, second. You're loved in Christ first. You're rich, middle class, or poor, second. Those distinctions are gone. We take the gospel into the world because it's for everybody. We take the gospel into the world because it's what unifies us. We all come together to Christ. And one last thing that's very important, and it's short. This good news is going to work through you. Even though you're flawed, even though you're broken, even though you're weak, even though you're messed up. Please hear this. I know what some of you are thinking. I've heard this so many times. I don't have enough right answers. My life is not together. I've heard that one so many times I could gag on it. I will do this when I get my... My youngest son has said to me, I'm going to get baptized when I get my stuff together. You'll never get your stuff together. Apostle Paul said that. Well, I need to be more compassionate and smart and eloquent before I talk to somebody else about Jesus. They'll laugh me out of the room. Let me ask you something. How did Lydia get saved? Because Paul was this brilliant, articulate, bright light that showed up at the river that day? No. It says the Lord opened her heart. Paul is a flawed man. The gospel did go out in the world in Philippi because Paul had his act together. God went out to the slave girl despite Paul. And I know you're thinking, what's the matter with Paul? Why didn't he help her before? I mean, that kind of bugs me. Well, you know what? All I can say is he's just like you. God used Paul. God used Peter. And oh, did Peter blow it. But you want to know who really blew it? King David. But guess what? God used David. And in the lineage, the human lineage to get to Jesus, in Matthew, it records Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, flawed women with flawed histories. What's he saying? I can use you. I can use you. So how does one take something to someone else when they're flawed? How do you do that? This is the most important thing I'm going to say. I saved it for last. You take it for how it came to you in your brokenness, in your humility, in your vulnerability, and in your transparency. We're not heroes because we're Christian. We don't have our lives together because we're Christian. We don't have all the answers and we're not perfect. We know we're messed up. And that's the story we share. That's the story Paul shared. I guarantee it. Paul probably went out to great. Oh, man, you can't even imagine what I've done. But guess what? God forgives me. Not that I've got it all together, and you freaks need to get it right. You know? Lady Gaga is coming to Tahoe this summer. Man, that's going to be a freak show. And you know what? I have no right to call anyone a freak. I'm the freak. And God loves those people every bit as much as he loves Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, you, and me. And if we have any hope of reaching people, we are going to go to them broken and vulnerable and transparent, not get your act together and maybe you can come to church. That's not how the gospel goes. Let's pray. Father, that deep within our hearts and our minds, our very souls that you've given us, that we would see the power of the gospel is that it comes through broken people to other broken people. And so how can we as broken people act like we've got our acts together and condemn others and then try to tell them how to be right with Jesus? We can't. We've got to be honest and broken over what we are and what we've been and how great God is, and that the door has been kicked wide open and we're through it. That we might show the poise and the grace that Paul and Silas showed to that jailer, to willing to lay our lives down, lay our circumstances down, our comfort down, in order to shine your story through us. God, burn that on our souls. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. You guys have been wonderful today. Dads, thank you. Thank you, Dad. And thank you, Heavenly Dad. Have a great week. God bless.